Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm number 24. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. We do not know when it is written. We do not know the occasion. The title just tells us that it is a psalm of David. Yet it is a processional. It is a psalm that glorifies God. And so some have speculated that whenever a battle was fought and the Ark of the Covenant was taken out into battle, as it was returning, they would sing this psalm as a processional to bring the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant back from battle. It is a messianic psalm, meaning that we believe it is about Jesus. It is not a psalm that Jesus quoted, but the last line is, "Who is this King of Glory? The King, the Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory." And as we have the revelation of the New Testament, when we have Jesus explaining that He is the glory of the Father and all authority has been given to Him and things that Jesus said, we would say today the answer to that question of who is the King of Glory, we would say it is Jesus Christ, and we would be true in that statement. We are not putting a New Testament understanding on an Old Testament idea. King David, when he wrote this, was clearly thinking of God the Father, as we might say. But because of the cross, because of the obedience of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the providing of the way of salvation, when you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is running the show. Jesus Christ is in charge. Jesus Christ is getting all the glory. And so when we think of who is coming in His glory, it is none other than Jesus Christ. So God the Father is not going to return. At the end of time, Jesus Christ will come again and come for His own. And so we say that this psalm, even though David did not know the person of Jesus Christ, it is clearly talking about the return of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ coming into His own. The psalm is divided into three parts. Part one says that everything belongs to God. Part two says who can come to God. And part three is here comes the King. Some have looked at this and said, well, this is clearly three different psalms that have been put together. But if you look at it as a progression of what is being talked about God and about Jesus Christ, then you can see how it is one unit. And we don't have to deconstruct the Bible, as it were, to understand what it says. We take it as written, and we understand it as written. The first two verses, then, says everything belongs to God. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And we can look at that and we can say, well, that's obvious. We look at the Bible and we say, yes, it starts right there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have no problem saying God is in charge of it all. But if you look back 3,000 years to the time of David and to the other kingdoms that were around, if you were to walk the earth when Joshua was claiming the promised land, you would see that every country, every nation had its national gods. The Hittites had their gods. The Philistines had their gods. The Midianites had their gods. And the Jews had their God, the one true God. And the idea was, and the prayers of the Old Testament and the way the battles were fought is that if Joshua won a battle, say against Jericho, which he did, the conclusion to that is that the God of the Israelites was stronger and greater than the God of the people in Jericho, of the Canaanites. And so every battle back in that time was seen as a supernatural battle. And if an army lost, they would look at perhaps their sin or how they displeased their God, as opposed to their training or the betterment of their weapons. And so even when David was writing this, the idea that the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is a national God of Israel is still an idea, is still something that they are holding to, that they believe they are a favored people. They believe that as the Jewish nation, and you see it even today, the Jewish nation is different than everybody else because God has chosen them and pulled them out of the world. And even when Jesus came and Jesus taught about a universal spiritual kingdom of God, after his death, after his resurrection, when he's teaching, the disciples look at him and say in Acts 1:6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, the rest of the world can literally go to hell, they're saying. Save us. Restore our kingdom to us. And so the idea of Jesus providing a spiritual kingdom that would include us Gentiles, people of every nation, people of every language are included in this. The idea that God is limited to a people or national boundaries is a false idea. And so David is putting very clearly that the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so we can stand here today and realize that it is profitable to send missionaries to places like India, where Hinduism is the majority religion. We don't say that Hinduism is their religion and Christianity is our religion. We say, no, the God of the Bible is universal. The God of the Bible is the one true God. And every other religion and every other thought of God and every other idol that is worshipped is false. And so we send millions of missionaries from the United States into various parts of the world to tell them the truth about the God who exists and not their false God. There is no national boundaries. And even today, you would not find a Christian nation where the nation is specifically Christian. Even in America, we have every known religion and even some that are made up on the spur of the moment. So to say that Christ is ours is a ludicrous statement. That churches exist in every country, either publicly or privately, and God is the creator, and therefore God owns it all. That is the view that if I take some Play-Doh and I make a little horse that will probably look like a cow, but I make a little horse, that's my horse, and I can do anything I want with it. I can crush it, or I can play with it. I can turn it into something else, because I was the creator of it, and God created all this out of nothing. Therefore, he owes no allegiance to anybody else. Nobody else made the Play-Doh, and then God turned it into the world. God made it out of nothing, and therefore, he is absolutely the owner of it. And he is also the sovereign above it. Nobody has been able to and will be able to challenge him on his ownership. People have tried, but the best that people today can do is they just ignore him and hope that he doesn't notice. But of course, that won't end well, as this psalm will say. So the second part is verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And this is asking a question about, okay, God's in charge. God's on his throne in heaven. I want to understand his creation. I want to understand his place and what he's doing. How can I approach him? How can somebody from this earth go to God and get this kind of information? And the answer is given. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, And then the response is, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation, such as the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And in the Psalms, God is referred to as the God of Jacob. Jacob was the one whose name was turned into Israel. He is considered the father of the Jews. They can look back to Abraham. But Abraham and then Isaac, they were following God. But if you ask a rabbi, and I have asked a rabbi, why did they pick Jacob? His answer will be, because Jacob wrestled with God and won. And the Jews see themselves as a nation, as continually wrestling with God and trying to figure out what God wants and trying to push the envelope with what God wants. And so they choose, and they have chosen, even back at the time of David, to refer to God in a relationship with Jacob, who wrestled with God. And they say one, even though if you read the passage, it kind of looks like a tie. But that's, God let him win. We'll put it that way. So who can come to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands mean the things you do are righteous, that your activities, that your going and comings, that your work of your hands, that the things that you do, as I said, are righteous, that you're doing the right things, that you seek the right things to do, and you put your physical energy into doing them. And a pure heart. A pure heart would speak of a holy heart, inward holiness. Jesus said that the truth of a person comes out of their heart, out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks, is said. And so when somebody says something rude and continually, every time you talk to them, they're rude, you get the idea that in their heart of hearts, they're a rude person, that the idea that whatever comes out is not being invented in the moment. It is coming out of the heart, and God wants people who have a holy heart, who have inward holiness, their thoughts, their emotional drives, their seat of their emotions are holiness and seeking what God wants and seeking the things of God. And so if you have a holy heart and you're doing right things, then you can have a right relationship with God. It says, he who does not lift his soul to what is false. And this is a fancy way of saying idol worship or worshiping false gods, that it will be very difficult in the final day for somebody who has worshiped a little silver idol in their bedroom their whole life to stand before Jesus Christ and make some kind of excuse that if you follow a false religion, you need to answer for that when you stand before Jesus Christ, and you need to somehow make a defense that Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or Sikhism or all the various religions that are out there are somehow representative of Jesus Christ. And of course, nobody will be able to do that because these are deceptions that have been created by Satan. Satan has created a series of deceptions over the last many thousands of years and offered people visions and dreams and things like this. And some people have taken them to the extreme and turned them into a religion. And when people follow Scientology, for example, the latest invention of people and of Satan, when people follow Scientology, they will stand before Jesus, and I think their defense will be rather weak, because to come to God, you must acknowledge that He exists, acknowledge His proper position, acknowledge that He is the sovereign over all, and you come to Him with that level of worship, not one of many, not a sub-God, not an inferior God, not somebody that just belongs to our country. And you also have right relationship with people. It says, does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That would be a liar or a dishonest person, a person who swears that this happened or that happened, or swears that they're going to do this or going to do that, and they have no intention of doing it. People who purposefully plan to lie to deceive other people into liking them more or to get their money or something of that nature. And this is rampant today with phone calls and with people on the streets. I mean, you leave today and you go to the big intersection and there's going to be people there with signs asking for money. There is something that has been all over the local news, and that is people going door to door saying they're from PG&E and that you have a problem with your electricity or with your gas, and they begin soliciting various pieces of information to see if you're the right owner of that house, and ultimately they will ask for some level of money or a credit card in order to fix this problem, and it's totally a scam. They are dealing deceitfully with you, and that is all over the place today. I think people have found it very easy because people are trusting and gullible, and they want to participate. We have the fear of missing out. We want to participate in life, and so we are looking for somebody to give us the golden key or the golden ring, and in doing that, people get ripped off. And so the idea that you have to have a clean hand, pure heart, you have to treat God rightly, and you have to treat others rightly, then you can stand before God. But the difficulty is, I don't know how good you think you are, nobody is. Nobody has a perfectly clear, pure heart. Nobody has perfectly righteous or clean hands. Nobody has a full and complete and right view of God. We will always stumble and go halfway in our worship of God because our sinfulness cannot conceive of a holy God and what He needs. And so, what do we do? Well, one commentator said, this is upside down, that you need to look at verses 6 first, or 5. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. That's the first thing that happens, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ on us like a robe. It's called imputed righteousness. It is not ours. It does not become ours. We are not righteous, but we have Christ's righteousness because He kept every law. He committed no sin. His active righteousness of living a perfect life. Christ had a perfectly pure heart. Christ had perfectly clean hands. And that is taken and put on you if you believe in Jesus Christ. And then when God interacts with you, when God the Father is working with you, when the Holy Spirit who now lives in you is sanctifying you, what happens is, as far as God is concerned, you don't lie. You have a proper view of God. You have a perfectly pure heart. You have perfectly pure hands, not because of anything you did or learned or figured out. You add nothing to this equation. You add nothing to say, hey, God, look at this, for God to say, well, for you, it's Jesus plus one. It is always just Jesus, and we bring, as I said, nothing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Historically, theologians have called human beings totally depraved. Nothing good is in us. And so when the righteousness of Christ is put on you like a robe, and God looks at you and deals with you, He sees you as having a perfectly pure heart. And so our relationship with God comes from the standpoint of you are Jesus Christ standing before God the Father, and therefore you can worship and you can participate and you will receive the blessings and you will be cleaned up inside over the course of your life, and ultimately you will end up in heaven. David Dixon, a 17th century Scottish teacher who taught divinity at Glasgow and then Edinburgh University, wrote, "The holy life of the true believer is not the cause of his justification before God, but he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God by virtue of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is said here that he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." We receive righteousness, and therefore that's the starting point of our life with Christ. And we have understanding of things like God is the sovereign over all. We have understanding of things like I should do this and I shouldn't do that. I should think this way and I shouldn't think that way. I should treat people this way and not that way. And we begin to learn what it is to live out the righteousness that has been given to us. And so to answer the question with the New Testament, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? We would answer that is a person who believes in Jesus Christ and who has received the righteousness of Christ put upon them. Ultimately, we are vindicated. We are made just. We are justified. We are made righteous by God and nothing that we do. And if we look at the end of time, and you look at the various words that describe what is going to happen for many Christians to be vindicated finally. Vindication is to prove right that all these people, billions upon billions, tens of billions of people, are going to stand in line to meet Jesus one by one. And when he gets to you, he's going to say, "You are right. Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's going to be a great day of judgment, because there is going to be no judgment, because if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are part of that covenant, then there is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The last part is 7 through 10, and this is a chorus. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up your ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And this is thought, because it is multiple voices that are speaking, that this would be an antiphonal singing. Antiphonal means two opposite choirs. And back in the day, from time to time, they would do antiphonal singing here. They would actually be part of the choir in the choir loft, and they would be the other part of the choir in the balcony. And they would sing the first line, and they would sing the second line, and they would sing the third line, and they would sing the fourth line, and that's antiphonal singing. But when the Jews did it, because the people were returning from war with the Ark of the Covenant, there would be, 50,000 on this side and 50,000 on this side, and the whole nation, because they had one, would sing back and forth, one line, one line, one line, one line. We do not have the people for that, so I have turned it into a responsive reading. If you would look on this sheet, in your bulletin. Okay, so the way we're going to do it is you are the congregation. You do the first part, then somebody will do the next part, then somebody will do the next part, then the congregation comes in again, and like that. Okay, so begin. Lift up your heads. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. And in many ways, this hymn is what we're going to sing at the end of time, the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return at the Battle of Armageddon, when the forces of earth that are against Jesus are going to gather in the Valley of Megiddo. and they are going to shake their fist at God and challenge him to a duel. Jesus Christ will return and with a word wipe them all out. And then he will return to his throne in heaven. And you could imagine, we do not know what they will singing or what we will be singing. It may be a new song. The Revelation talks about a new song. But even if it's this sort of thing, that the king comes, and the king comes to the walled city, but the gates are closed, and somebody inside says, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the army says, "It is the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory." And the gates open, and God's army, returning from battle, comes in ever to be victorious. And that is the idea of this psalm, that when we think about the end of time and who's going to do this, it is Jesus Christ all the way. Every passage of somebody doing something in heaven, Jesus Christ is doing it, and Jesus Christ is in charge. Jesus Christ won that right, we can say, because he went through the cross. He did something God had never done before, and that is felt sin. He felt your sin. If you sinned yesterday, think about that sin. Think about that being pressed into Jesus on the cross, and you will multiply that by hundreds of trillions of all the sins. And he became sin for us. And because of that, he is now on the throne. God the Father is there, but God the Father in many ways is an observer of what is happening in heaven. He is letting God the Son, Jesus Christ, run the show. And so the idea of Jesus Christ returning from battle is very clearly displayed in the book of Revelation. And so we can sing this in our heart. We can sing this out loud in the shower of Jesus Christ returning as being our God. This was in fact sung, and this is one possible way that it could have sounded.
Earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell on its face. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the streams. The hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place, whose hands are clean and heart is pure, the generation of those who seek his face.
Selah, Selah, Selah. Selah, Selah, Selah. Selah, Selah, Selah. Selah, Selah, Selah.
Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up you ancient doors, let the King of Glory come in, let the King of Glory come in. And who is this King of Glory? The Lord who's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. Selah, Selah, Selah.
Selah, Selah, Selah. Selah, Selah, Selah. Selah, Selah, Selah. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory.
And so what do we do with this? We have a great psalm that is singing to God, that is talking about our righteousness. First and foremost, this should give you confidence. Confidence that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're on the right track. This psalm should easily be understood as saying, when they say that God created everything, you say, yeah, absolutely. And God created me, and I am His. And that He has given me clean hands and a pure heart. And now I will celebrate His return. And the number one thing of Christianity that nobody else offers is that we have hope. We have hope that Jesus Christ is in fact returning again. And that when He is returning to bring you into Himself. We do not fear the return of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the return of Jesus Christ even now. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I just thank You that You in fact are coming back, that You are in fact returning, and that when You return, You will gather us into Your own, and we praise You for that. We praise You that Your promises are true, that when You say something, it is going to happen, and even though we do not know the day, even though it seems like You are taking a long time, we know that You are coming back, and that when Jesus Christ returns, on that day, it will be a great, great day. Lord, we thank You for that, and ask Your blessing upon the remainder of the day. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.